support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
So if you don't know us, if this is your first time here, we are people of the book, as we like to say. That means we build our life and our faith on the Bible. And so as pastors, as preachers, what we do is we grab a book of the Bible and we walk through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. We started our Gospel of John last fall, and we're a little over a quarter of the way through now. But it's not too late to jump in. We've got Bibles throughout the room in the black bins behind some of the pillars here. Also on the back table as well. We've got scripture journals, if that's your thing, if you want to, if you like to take notes. I'm not a note taker myself, but some people are. And we've got these scripture journals that are great. You can grab one on the back bar top there as well. And as you're turning to John 6, in Matthew 9, there's this really interesting passage. It says Jesus is healing people, and it says, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. So what's harder to believe? That Jesus can forgive our sins, or that he healed and performed miracles? One of the main reasons that one of the main points of Jesus' earthly ministry was to show that he had the power to erase our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. And he did so by performing miracles, right? We're going to see two miracles in our passage this morning, Jesus walking on water and Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the whole point of this is that we would know that Jesus has authority on earth, yes, but also over everything spiritual. So we have nothing to be afraid of then, right? What is it that we're afraid of in this life? There's a lot to be scared of, right? Politics and the news cycle feed us constant reasons to fear. There's economic hardship, parenting hardship, relationship hardship. The list goes on and on. We're afraid of being alone, and we're afraid of not being alone. We're scared of ourselves because we know deep down just how broken and sinful we are. But our passage this morning is all about Jesus' answer to that. As we walk through these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water to rescue the disciples who are caught in a storm, I want us to notice Jesus' answer to our fears. And he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." See, if Jesus can perform physical miracles, if this book is true about who Jesus is and what he does, then we see in it too that he can heal us spiritually. That if he has authority on earth, then he has authority in heaven as well. If he can do physical miracles, then he can perform spiritual miracles, healing us of our sin and our brokenness, saying, "Do not be afraid of anything physical, and do not be afraid of anything spiritual, because I have overcome through my life, death, and resurrection." So we're going to read through this passage here. We're going to pray, and we're going to dive into this to see just how beautiful of an answer, beautiful of a phrase it is when Jesus comes and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." So let's read in John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went down on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii are worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone is to receive just a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by the people who had eaten. Therefore, when people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, It is I. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you. Lord, that you see us in the midst of our rebellion and our sin. Lord, you come to us in the midst of our fear and in our danger. And you say, It is I. Do not be afraid. Because you have all authority on heaven and earth. Lord, and you showed that. And you overcame by your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, help us to be comforted by your words to us this morning. Help us to believe for those in this room who are doubting, Lord, that you are true, that you are good, Lord, that you are King and Savior. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so our story opens up with the miracle of feeding the 5,000. In verses 1 through 4, it says, After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or at Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. See, John only tells us of 2 miracles that happened in this region, right? If you look back over the last couple chapters. But there's a lot that John doesn't write about, right? In fact, John tells us this himself at the end of the book in John 21, verse 25. He says, And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John's never claiming to write the definitive source on everything that Jesus did and taught in his earthly ministry. Right, remember, we've talked about this a lot if you've been with us. Why did John write his gospel? It wasn't to provide this historical account. You know, we have Luke that says, Well, I sat down and I interviewed a ton of people, everyone I could find that knew Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, and I tried to write the most historically accurate account possible. John's purpose instead is not to provide a definitive historical account. He kind of jumps around a little bit. Rather, he's thematic. He wants to show us not what Jesus did, but instead who Jesus is. As King and Savior of the world, as God himself, as the light of the world. This is why John has written his gospel. So he's not concerned about every single miracle that Jesus did or every single thing that he taught. He wants us to know who Jesus is, not just a bunch of facts about him. So Jesus and his disciples crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Right? This is just a really interesting historical tidbit, right? By the time John is writing his gospel, the name of the sea has changed to from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias. And it's just like, you know, if you go back a couple years ago, we called the Gulf of Mexico the Gulf of Mexico. Now you look on a map, what's it called? Gulf of America, right? That's literally just what's happened here. It's been renamed. And it's the Sea of Galilee is basically, it's honestly really similar to Utah Lake. They're about the same size, and it's kind of reversed because we're on the east side, and Jesus goes to the other side, right? But it's about the same size. It's about the same width. And so Jesus takes a boat with his disciples and goes basically to the other side, to the west side of the lake here. And he sits down to teach his disciples. He goes over to this side of the lake pretty often to get away from people, right? I love the going over to Lake Mountain on the other side of the lake. It's one of my favorite places to go. It's about an hour's drive away. And you can just go and explore like the mountains there. There's a bunch of dirt roads and hiking paths. And it's so great because everyone goes to these mountains and no one goes over there. So you can truly be alone. So don't go when I go, please, because I'm trying to get away from people. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing, though, right? He goes to a place where no one else is, and he goes there to get away and to teach his disciples. And we can imagine this moment, right? As you read through the Gospels, this happens all the time. Jesus will perform a miracle, or he'll tell a parable, and he'll teach people. And then he goes away with his disciples, and what do his disciples do? Okay, Jesus, what was that all about? I know you said these words, but they don't make sense. And Jesus is like, do you not get it? And then he teaches them, and he explains what he is doing. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing at this point. He goes away from the large crowd to teach his disciples to go away and to pray and to have a reprieve from the crowds. And he in verses 5 through 7, right? Says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Right, notice what Jesus was focusing on. Teaching his disciples. Explaining what he taught over the last few weeks and last season of his ministry. Jesus like looks up and sees the crowd. He's not surprised by it, but his focus, his point for being there is not to be like, hey, we can fit more people on this side of the lake. Let's go over there. No, he wants to be away and teach his disciples and explain to them. He's not worried about building a following or making a platform. It's not about trying to reach as many people as possible at the cost of them actually hearing. He wants to see people follow him and know him. He's not trying to just build a church or build a following or build an army. But the crowds came. And with the crowds come a problem. There's not enough food, right? They were over half a day's walk from the largest city, but that really doesn't solve the problem much because the city, the town, Capernaum, is about 1,000, maybe 2,000 people. And this crowd, when it says 5,000 men, which means by the time you add up women and children and servants and everything, it's probably up to 20,000, some scholars say. So you think about going to a city of 1,000 people and be like, hey, can you feed 20,000? That's just not going to happen. And then on top of that, right, there's just not enough food in the region. The west, or in Jesus' case, the east side of the mountain, or the east side of the lake, is called the desolate region. Right, it's like going over to the west side of the lake for us and trying to find food. There's nothing over there. It is desert. It is desolate. There's not enough food in the entire region to feed 20,000 people. So Jesus asks Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? It says in verse 6 that he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Right, just in case any of us would think that Jesus is stumped by this problem, John adds this little footnote in. Like, Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus isn't surprised by the problem at hand. And so he says Jesus knew, but he is testing Philip. And Philip rightfully sees, he says, Philip answered him saying, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little bit. I mean, this is an absolutely ludicrous math problem that's at hand, right? It's like a word problem from algebra that just doesn't make sense. Like, this makes no sense at all. Like, in Provo dollars, Like in our economy right now, Philip is saying that $50,000 worth of catering wouldn't be enough for everyone to eat. Right, $50,000. And we aren't talking about catering Olive Garden here. Like, this is $50,000 of Taco Bell isn't enough food for this entire crowd. Right, like the dollar cheese roll-ups, like that's not enough to feed the people. And Philip's like, there's no way we can do this. There's no way we can feed all of them. The only answer, the only solution that they can come up with is pure sarcasm. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, well, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people? Right, this isn't a serious answer. He's like, this is sarcasm. He's like, yeah, what are we going to do? We've got five like tiny loaves and two fish. Right, what could that do to feed 20,000 people? Everyone gets a crumb, right? Andrew is not making a serious suggestion here. These are barley loaves. They're the cheapest of the cheap. This boy was likely a servant. He didn't have good food or a full meal. He had the cheapest, like little small loaves. And these fish aren't like salmon. They're sardines. That's all they are. It's a snack for one person, not a meal for 20,000. But Jesus, however, confronts the impossible. He confronts the impossible. Jesus has them sit. In verse 10, it says, have the people sit down. Now there was grass in this place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. He takes the two loaves, he gives thanks to God for them, and he sends the disciples out to distribute these loaves among the people. And Jesus likely prayed a ritualistic or ritual Jewish prayer here that they would pray at mealtimes, and it went, blessed are you, O Lord our God, the King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Jesus is giving thanks to God for providing for all of these people, knowing that he would cause these loaves to multiply so that they could eat. And notice in verse 11, what does it say at the very end? As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. More than crumbs. More than the bare minimum so that they wouldn't pass out from hunger. They ate like it was Thanksgiving Day. Just being filled. Filled with the bread. Filled with the fish. They ate until they couldn't eat anymore. See, Jesus didn't just provide sustenance. He just didn't provide the bare minimum. He provided above and beyond what they needed. He gave them as much food as they wanted until they were filled. Right? He gave them so much food that you can imagine some of them are like starting to get that like tiredness, right? Like they just like, man, I ate so much. I ate too much. I need to take a nap. Like that is how much that Jesus provided for them. Not just enough so they wouldn't pass out from hunger. But all that they wanted, filled, stuffed, above and beyond what they needed. And not only did they have enough left over for everyone to eat, it says that there's 12 baskets left over, right? There's 12 baskets left over after they gather up all of the leftover loaves. See, I don't want us to miss this point. I don't want us to miss what's going on here in this story. Jesus, in his power as God, has divinely orchestrated something deeper here. Like, the story itself is incredible. But I want us to see some of the symbolism in this miracle. They start with five loaves, five barley loaves, right? And the greatest theologian ever to live, St. Augustine, he was a pastor and a theologian in like the 300s. He says, he points out that these loaves represent the five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is that symbolizing that the people were living on this like cheap, non-sustainable thing. They were trying to be satisfied with something that wouldn't satisfy them. See, these barley loaves, they aren't really sufficient for a robust life, right? For any nutrition experts here, I'm not one, but there's no protein or fats in a barley loaf, really, right? The bread is the cheapest of the cheap bread. It's like trying to live off of, like, the Wonder Bread from Smith's and just make that everything you live on. The people are being fed the bare minimum to survive. They're eating this. And what Augustine points out is that the law was never meant to save us. It's not sufficient. It's the bare minimum, and it's something that God would use to point us to himself, and it's what Jesus is showing us here through this miracle. That trying to do it ourselves, trying to live a perfect life, trying to live to the standards of the law is not enough. It's not enough. But what Jesus offers is not just five loaves to each person, not just a snack. He offers us life and life abundantly. He doesn't just give everyone one loaf or five loaves. Say, here's just a little bit of law. He says, take your fill. Be satisfied in me. You won't have to hunger anymore because I offer everything that you need. Take and eat and be filled. Be filled. Also, there's 12 leftover baskets. And in these 12 leftover baskets, we see the depths of God's grace and provision. Right in the number 12, God is screaming at the Israelites, the 12 tribes, right? It's not a coincidence that there's 12 baskets left over. He's screaming at the Israelites to say that although they have limped by with the law, Jesus is coming to provide true salvation and life to them. This is why Jesus will repeat this miracle. John doesn't record it, but to the 4,000, he does the same thing. And he's symbolically saying salvation has come to the Gentiles as well. It's not just for the Jews, it is for all people. The prophet Jeremiah foretells of this. He says in Jeremiah 31:14, "And my people will be satisfied with my goodness," declares the Lord. This reveals the unfathomable riches and the inexhaustible grace of Jesus, that he provides abundantly, that we're no longer bound by the law because Jesus has fulfilled it. He says, I've done the work for you. So why would you limp by on the bare minimum food to survive? Come and eat and be filled. We're all starving without Jesus as we try to survive on the law that is never meant to save us. Aren't we? Right? We're starving without Jesus. We try all these things that we think will fill us up. Whether it's chasing perfection in the law, or chasing substances and distractions, or chasing sexual sins, or chasing the perfect family, or chasing that degree and that career, whatever it is, those things will not satisfy you. They're like this cheap food that's meant to be a snack. You're hungry 30 minutes later. But Jesus says, I'll satisfy you. Come to me and drink from the water, and you'll never be thirsty again. I have done it all for you, so you can rest in what I have done. And the people are amazed. They're amazed, rightfully so, right? They recognize that Jesus was something special. It says in verse 14 and 15, "Therefore, when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to him and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Right, they're amazed, but they think that he's just a prophet, a mere tool of God. They don't think or know that he is God himself. Come to earth. Come to walk among his creation. And if you've been with us as we walked through the Gospel of John so far, you might be seeing a common theme. The people just don't get it. How many times does Jesus need to perform miracles? How many times does he need to say, hey, I am the light of the world? How many times does he need to say, hey, I have come to bring you salvation? They just don't get it. The people want Jesus on their terms, not his. They wanted a prophet who would continue to physically feed them. They wanted a king who would overthrow their oppressors and let them live in peace. But they don't want the Jesus who says, "Behold, you have become well. Now go and sin no more." They don't see that Jesus came to feed them physically. but they or came to feed them spiritually. They didn't understand that Jesus came to overthrow their spiritual oppressor by offering his life as a sacrifice. So what does it take? How many times does Jesus have to call you to himself? What more proof do you need that Jesus is who he says he is? Notice, I love this here in verse 15. Such a fascinating verse. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain himself alone. The great and wonderful pastor, Gregory, he says this about this passage here, this verse. Who, after all, was more qualified to rule over mankind than the very one who created the subjects that he would govern? However, Christ took on form not only to redeem us through his suffering, but also to instruct us in his conduct. He would not be made a king, but voluntarily chose the disgrace of the cross. He ran from the glory offered to him, but embraced the agony of a shameful death. Jesus didn't come to be made an earthly king. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman government and set the Israelites free. He came to embrace the agony and the disgrace of the cross so that in the resurrection he could be crowned victorious and not have an earthly kingdom, but to have a spiritual kingdom and to draw us to himself and to say, I have overcome. How much would it shortchange Jesus to be made an earthly king here? Right? Jesus withdrew to show us how we should flee worldly gain in order that we might receive him. So often we want to build up platforms for ourselves. We want to make ourselves influencers. We want to make ourselves influential in our community. But we're trading that for Jesus. How petty. How worthless, how hollow is that? Speaking pastorally, just to give you a little insight on maybe like the larger church life here in America, one of the things I love about being a pastor in Utah is that Utah doesn't matter, right? Like Utah will never produce, at least not in my lifetime probably, never produce pastors that become like social media famous. It's as a natural check to my pride in a good way. God honoring, God-glorifying way, because we're not going to have a 5,000 church here, 5,000-person church here in Provo. Like, we pray for that, but like, it's not going to happen probably. And if it is, it is all God. It is all God. Because this is Georgia or Texas. And that's okay. I love it. And it's a good check on my pride, because Jesus shows us here, right, that we should flee the platform, flee the worldly gain, because what he offers is so much better. Why do we want the barley loaves and cheap snacks, the Taco Bell cheese roll-ups of worldly pleasure and gain when we could have the feast that he offers? Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says in Luke 9, just to drive the point home, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Man, this life, this world, our existence is about Jesus. Because he is the word spoken at creation. He is the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. He is the one who breathed life into our lungs. It's about Jesus. It's not about ourselves or our kingdom or our platform. It's not about making ourselves well known or famous. It is about making Jesus non-ignorable. That's why our vision here at Mosaic Provo is to make Jesus non-ignorable here in Provo and to the ends of the earth, because it is about him. Because he fled. He fled the glory of being made a king, but voluntarily chose the disgrace of the cross. Okay, side note over. but it's important here, right? We see the next miracle. So the miracles aren't over for our passage this morning. Jesus has fed the 5,000 or 20,000. He knew that they were wanting to make him a king. They're like, hey, we got an army right here. We can go and overthrow the Roman government right now. We're 20,000 strong. And Jesus flees. He goes up to the mountain to hide and to withdraw by himself alone. And the disciples wait for him to come back, and they wait until dark, but he doesn't. It says in verse 16 through 18, now when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea at Capernaum, or to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to become stirred up because a strong wave was blowing. See, Jesus goes up the mountain, the disciples wait at the seashore, and they're at the where they're at, and they're waiting for Jesus, and they're waiting until it gets dark. And this shows disciples' care for Jesus, right? They wait long past when it was safe to row across the Sea of Galilee, waiting for Jesus to return. Right, can you imagine, even with modern boating life, it's probably not a great idea to hop in a canoe and try and cross Utah Lake in the middle of the night. I wouldn't suggest it. Not just because the water's kind of iffy. I wouldn't suggest it at all. But then you throw in the idea that there's no lights. There's no flashlights. I mean, at best, they had an oil lamp. It's not going to help a whole lot while you're navigating. It is pitch black here. And they wait for Jesus. When he doesn't come back, they're like, hey, I guess we need to head across to Capernaum. And they head to Capernaum because, again, that's where food is. That's where Peter's home is there. His house is there. Like, hey, we can go crash it. Peter's like, you can come crash at my place if we can get across the lake. They're like, cool, let's try it. They want to sleep in comfort and safety. They want to sleep where they know rather than waiting for Jesus. So again, as we're talking about our desires, the disciples would leave Jesus to go have some comfort and safety. They'd leave Jesus, not trusting that he would take care of them, so they could go sleep in a warm bed. We so often chase comfort. We chase a bank account. We chase a relationship or a family. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. They leave him. They walk away from him like we so often do to chase their own desires. I love the hymn. It says, prone to wander, Lord, feel this. Prone to leave the one I love. Because that's my story. That's all of our story, right? We know intellectually that Jesus is better, but how often do we chase our own comfort, our own safety, or security? But this is where we're going to see that Jesus is better. Right? As they're crossing, a storm arises. Storms are common over this lake just because of the geography. And one of the commentators and theologians I was reading talked about how the geography plays in storms. It's way above my pay grade. I don't understand it all. But something about the weather or the geography means that there's oftentimes storms that pop up fast, and they're violent storms. And they're heading, and they get about three-quarters of the way across the lake. It says in verse 19, when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, right? They're fighting the storm as they try to row against it. They're fighting the waves as they're being kicked up by the wind. One of the cool things I got to do in high school is I got to go on a canoe backpacking trip in Canada. And I remember one time we were like, hey, we're looking at the map. And we're like, well, we got to where we were going to camp a little earlier. So we decided, hey, if we go another mile, we can get to this lake. And then there's this island on the lake. We can camp on the island. Like, how cool would that be, right? And as we were like, cool, that sounds good. The weather looked good. And as we start to cross the lake in our canoe, the storm kicks up, and fighting the waves was just ridiculous. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. I think we barely made it to the island, and then we're like, okay, we're just going to throw up tents. We're going to go to sleep because we're done. This is too hard. And this is what they're doing, right? There's so much danger in this moment. There's so much danger in this moment. Just like the danger of the crowd, the very real danger of not having food, of starvation, right? It's dark. It's dark. If you've gone camping in some of the beautiful scenery here, beautiful mountains here in Utah, you know how dark it can get. And you ever have that moment when you're camping and it's dark and you like step outside your tent, maybe you walk away from the fire so it gets extra dark, and you start hearing the noises? Is it scary a little bit? Like, you don't have to admit it, but it is scary. Like, just imagine pitch blackness in the middle of the lake. There's no light pollution because there's no light. It's very real danger. The storm, right? The storm is threatening to capsize the boat and to kill them, to drown them. Like, if they can't row across the lake, they probably can't swim through it either, right? It's very real danger here. There's no Jesus. They don't have Jesus. They're lost because they've kind of run away from him to chase safety and security and comfort. And so they're scared, right? They're fighting the storm, and then they see Jesus just walking on the sea and drawing near to them. And praise God, right? As they're in this midst of great danger, as they maybe realize their mistake, they see Jesus. Man, what a beautiful comfort. Because this is not just reserved for the disciples. Jesus does this to us too. Have you ever, Christian, have you ever been like chasing sin for a while? And you're like, I know this is not good. This is wrong because I'm chasing my own desires and not Jesus. And then like Jesus just shows up. Whether it's through a sermon or just getting coffee with a fellow Christian or something that Jesus does and how he provides for us. He just like shows up and he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. That's, I think, the pinnacle of these stories here. This crowd is hungry and starving. And they don't get it yet. But they're trying to seek after Jesus, right? Just bumbling along, stumbling along. And Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. I will satisfy you, fulfill you. And then the disciples, maybe in their sin, are running from Jesus because they want safety and security. In the midst of their rebellion, like they're not turning around and heading back to Jesus. They're like, they see the storm and they're like doubling down. I'm going to chase this harder. I'm going to make it there by my own power. And Jesus shows up and says, it is I. Do not be afraid. And that's what Jesus does to us. Does for us in the midst of our rebellion and our sin. Jesus embraced the agony and shame of the cross, overcame sin and death in the resurrection so that he could come to us and say, it is I. Do not be afraid. I have overcome. He comes to us in the midst of our sin and our rebellion as we chase lesser gods, as we build up idols in our heart, as we chase comfort and security, as we maybe just sit in our fear of what's going on in this world or what we want and desire. And he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. I will satisfy you. I will provide for you. Behold, I am making all things new. Jesus, he gives life and life abundantly. Because he came, God himself, the word spoken at creation, stepped into his creation in the incarnation. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but we can't. He died the death that we rightfully deserve for the sins that we commit. And then he overcame in the empty tomb, sealing once and forever, saying, it's done. It's finished because there's no more work to be done. I have overcome. And for those who place their faith in me, that's it. Who place their faith in me, you overcome with me. You are more than conquerors because of the work of Jesus. And it really is that easy. It really is that easy. So often we turn from the feast that Jesus offers back to the barley loaves, the little snack, because we think it can't be this easy. I got to eat this first, and then maybe I can earn that. But Jesus says, I did it all for you. One day, Jesus is in the temple with his disciples, and he sees two men walk in. This is his last story. He sees a Pharisee walk in, and the Pharisee walks right into the middle of the room, the middle of the courtyard, and he lifts his hands to heaven and he says, God, thank you for making me as great as I am. Lord, you've really done something incredible here because I'm pretty great. Thank you that I'm not like all the other sinners around me. And then Jesus looks around and he sees that another man has entered the temple and it's a tax collector. And he goes and he hides in the corner and says that he's beating his chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, which of these two men walked away saved today, justified today? He says, it's not the Pharisee who lives the perfect life, who's doing as best as humanly possible to earn salvation. He says, it's the one with the simple confession, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's all it takes. When we cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner, Jesus comes. He says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you this morning. Lord, that you come to us in the midst of our rebellion and our sin, in the midst of our unworthiness, and you say, it is I. Do not be afraid. Lord, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for spurning the glories of being made an earthly king and instead embracing the agony of the cross. Lord, for taking our sins on your shoulders that we might have your righteousness and your life abundantly. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.